Titus.
I guess many times I try to focus my title down to one word. If nothing else, it's good discipline for me to try to keep focused. And the title of this is Titus. And we'll be related to an overview of the book of Titus shortly. If we could have called it another one-word title, I think the one word I might have chosen for this is influence. Influence. And it is our privilege as the Spirit-begotten children of God to have that rare and precious gift of God's Spirit in the present time. It is our privilege. It is our responsibility to exercise an influence that is wholesome, that is enlightening, that commends righteousness, that commends the goodness and the love of God to all mankind. Our life must be a life of influence for the right, influence for love, influence for good, influence for light. You know, so often in the Scriptures, it seems that the Lord would pair brethren together. And to pair them together for their comfort and assistance in the Christian journey, because we need each other very, very much, don't we? Some of us have spouses, and some of us have spouses who are likewise consecrated. And that's a blessing. We have a fellow yoke fellow. Or we have spouses who appreciate the truth. Or we have a brother or a sister, a natural brother or sister who is very close to us, or cousins, or brethren that we have been associated with in our ecclesias for years, that we feel a special kinship toward, and who encourage us very much. Now, while we love all the brethren, we do find that there are occasionally some who provide us with extra strength. And I don't think that that's wrong, as long as we don't make that the primary focus of our Christian life. As long as we don't start forming spiritual cliques to the detriment of other brethren. We must love one another. Titus isn't spoken of in the book of Acts, at least that I could find. But he is mentioned according to some of the events of the book of Acts. And one of the primary one of those is the Second Council at Jerusalem when Paul went up. And that's recorded for us in Galatians, the second chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile convert to Christianity. And apparently he was a young man as well. And I think both those things tell us a lot about the character of Paul, that he wasn't looking for somebody who was one of the good old boys, you know, one of my fellow Jewish brethren. And Paul was much his senior, and he didn't look at this young man with disdain or with doubt and think, he's young, what can he possibly do to serve me and the Lord? No. Here at this very crucial moment, he takes with him to Jerusalem to decide the fate of the Gentile brethren. He takes young Greek convert Titus with him. And I think that we need to be of the same mind as well. That when we come upon brethren who culturally or politically or geographically or chronologically, aren't in the same category as ourselves, that we don't let that inhibit our fellowship. But that it's the love of the gospel that commends them to us and commends us to them. And the love of the gospel is not an end in itself, but an encouragement, an uplift, one to the other, to help us keep going in this narrow way that we have chosen. It's an opportunity to exert influence for that which is right. Titus is also mentioned in one of the sweet books of the New Testament. I call it a sweet book because it just has such a comforting message to me, and that is 2 Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians were rebuked for their failure to punish pretty gross immorality, and then Paul wrote them the stern warnings and interacted with them that they put that one who had committed the immorality out of their midst. And it caused a great deal of pain for the brethren at Corinth, but they did what the apostle wanted them to do, and they were effective in achieving repentance in the brother. But I think that 2 Corinthians is a sweet book in that it talks so much about comfort. It talks about comforting one another with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. And in referring to God, it gives him yet another title. You know, there are so many magnificent titles to our great God. And Paul refers to him as the God of all comfort. What a sweet and beautiful and true appellation for the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians, you know, talking again about needing brethren to support us in the way. In the second chapter, Paul tells us of his struggles. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He recognized that a door of service, a door of opportunity, was opened to him by the Lord. Here's a magnificent revealing of the humanity of the Apostle Paul. He didn't write this epistle and say, well, you know, maybe it'd be better for the brethren if I left this out. This is a little embarrassing. Here I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I have a door open to me of the Lord, and I passed it by. And why did he pass it by? Because he needed the solace and comfort, the fellowship, the companionship, the influence of his dear brother Titus, and he didn't receive it. And so he traveled on. Now, we appreciate the honesty and the integrity of all those writers of the Scriptures who reveal to the flock, who reveal to us through the Word of God, not only their great victories and their great assurance of faith, but their moments of weakness, that we can take comfort in our moments of weakness as well. Titus was a great comfort to the apostle. In chapter 7, verse 6, we hear more of this. Chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Titus's words carried weight. And when he told Paul the glowing report of the effectual repentance and fervor and discipline and bearing down upon the mark by the brethren at Corinth, his heart rejoiced him greatly. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, another mentioning of Titus. Whether any do inquire of Titus, understand this. He is my partner. He is my fellow helper concerning you. So when he comes into your midst, recognize that fact. We're in partnership in this ministry together. He is my fellow helper concerning you. Paul thought much of Titus. There were others, of course, that Paul was very fond of. He was very fond of Silas. He was very fond of Apollos. He was very fond of Barnabas. He was very fond of Timothy. And we can see that he reacted in different ways to each one of these brethren. And I think of them all, there was a certain integrity and power and confidence and forthrightness and a certain sense of bold commitment. Certainly the others were very committed, but a sense of bold commitment that Titus exercised that conveyed a sense of confidence and refreshment to the heart of Paul. Bold commitment. You know, when Paul would write to Timothy, not to pick on Timothy, I personally believe that Brother Timothy made his calling and election sure. He was a wonderful saint, and of course the epistles addressed to him are full of wonderful admonition to us. But when Paul would write to him, remember, it would be with phrases like, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Timothy needed a lot of encouragement. He was apparently a little more timid and retiring and needed constantly that message of, you know, you're good, you're okay, you've got the truth, and you're serving well. Just keep going, keep doing more. And we believe that Timothy did under such encouragement. But when we read the directives of Paul to Titus, it's much more man to man. It's much more that sense of soldierly commitment, bold commitment, in providing Titus with admonitions to establish the church that was under his care. We'd like to turn to the book of Titus now. And in opening it, Paul says much in few words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I love to read the Bible slowly. Things seem much more important when we read them slowly. And when we read this, what is this saying? That God has some that are elect, some that he has specially chosen. Us. Brother Richard's discourse this morning, speaking of this rare privilege of being called members of God's elect, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life. One of the great quests and dreams of the human race. Eternal life. Where can we get it? Eternal youth. Where could we find it? Eternal life, which was promised us before the world began. Before the world began, God was already planning to call out a people for his name. Before the world began, he already had his plan of the ages and the progression of human history set in place. Before the world began, he already had the Redeemer of the race that would be created and fall in place. Brethren, can you imagine how much God is looking forward to this? The thing that he has been planning since before the world began, to have this elect class? With such a hope and a thrill before us, how could we not run with diligence the course that is set before us with a hope of glory, honor, and immortality? And is this true? Is this true? Or are we just reading nice little stories in a beautiful book with gold edging on it. Cunningly devised fables. No. These are not fables. This is truth. And Paul, in opening up to Titus, refers to this gospel, this plan, this call of the elect with this phrase. God promised it. God cannot lie. He can't. He will not. And if he promised it, it will surely, surely come to pass. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith. Apparently Paul was responsible for his conversion. Again, adding to that sweet bond that they shared. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I'd just like to make a quick passing observation on that. You know, some feel that, well, you know, Titus is an authorized representative, a fellow, a partner of an apostle, comes into this town and he says, you'll be an elder. And you'll be an elder. Well, I don't think so. And I think the qualifying language there, that you would appoint elders as I had appoint thee, or that you would ordain elders as I have showed you how, as I have appointed you. And Paul certainly would not give counsel contrary to the method he had already established, and that is by the universal suffrage of the members of the church. That they were responsible, and Titus was to convey this information to them, that you are responsible for stretching forth the hand for your leaders. And so the responsibility for what your leaders teaches falls upon you. So recognize that those that you are appointing elders, that you are stretching the hand forth for, you are responsible for what they teach. And of elders, we do have that list of qualifications. And essentially, these qualifications and the qualifications given for eldership in Timothy are very stringent. If we tried to look at the ultimate observance of every one of these qualities of eldership in Titus and in Timothy, I think most of us who are nominated for the service of eldership would be very reluctant to accept it, realizing that we don't fulfill perfectly all the qualifications set out for us. But we do strive to have such things perfectly. We do strive for those qualities that would exert the most wholesome influence upon the brethren who have put us in this very, very serious position. To guide them and direct them, not only by leading a study for an hour on a Sunday, giving a discourse, 45 minutes, an hour at a convention, but to guide and direct and exert a wholesome influence in fellowship, in the manner in which we conduct our daily lives, the integrity with which we interact with our own families, that we lead lives of absolute purity. It is absolutely essential. But not only is character absolutely essential, there's another qualification of Titus, or explain to Titus, that I really appreciate. And that is in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now this discourse was inspired by reading a reprint article. And some of the thoughts in the article are contained in the thoughts I'm presenting to you this morning, but not all. And if you wanted to read that reprint article, I think you'd get a blessing from it. And the number of it is 2722, entitled Proper Christian Daily Living. I found it a very good influence. And I'll just read a paragraph from that, if I may. Often we are told it matters not what a man believes, but matters all how he does. But to this we answer that a sound faith is all important, not only in shaping conduct, but also in inspiring it. It's only in proportion as we have the truth that we have the sanctifying power. In proportion as we hold errors which vitiate or nullify the truths which we hold, in that same proportion we will be lacking and deficient in the sanctifying power, and hence deficient also in the sanctification itself. We should ever remember and cooperate with our dear Redeemer's prayer to the Father on our behalf: sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. None of us wrote the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And the Lord put all things in that book that pertain unto life and godliness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All of us think differently. I can explain some of my views to you and think that I am just making absolute, positive, irrefutable sense. And the only way you could refuse what I'm saying to you is if you just don't get it or you're not as smart as me. And I think most people are smarter than me. All of us do think differently. I don't think any of us absolutely has 100% correct knowledge of the truth. But in saying that, I don't want to minimize truth. How much truth are each of us responsible for knowing? As much as we possibly can. The Lord knows all of our fleshly idiosyncrasies. He knows that in O.B. Elbert's brain, wires 3, 4, and 5 were plugged in somewhat backward. And that when he reads this or that, he might see it in a different way than a brother whose brain is wired properly. So the Lord understands and he knows. And yes, the test is heart purity. How close is your heart to the Lord? All of us must believe the truth with integrity to the very best of our ability. And the truth, of course, is a widely varied feasting table. We have truths about the blood of Christ provided for us, what that means. We call it the ransom. We have truths about the sin offering. We have truths about God's covenants. We have truths about justification. We have truths about sanctification. We have the prophetic word of God that is based in chronology. We have the prophetic word of God relative to the rise and eventual destruction of the false church system. We need all of the truth to have its fully sanctifying power. Now, I made up a little parable or fable, and I hope it's effective. A man was invited to dinner, and he went to this lovely home. Obviously, they'd had an interior designer who charged a lot of money to put this one together. It was beautiful, spectacular. And they came into the foyer, and yes, oh, look at that, that's so nicely furnished there. The statue looks great, and then we'll come into the living room. Wow, what a marvelous sofa you have. That's really exquisite. We'll come into the family room. Wow, look at that family room. Look at that fireplace. This is furnished so beautifully. Look at the bedroom. I could sleep on that bed so comfortably. What a beautiful room. Okay, it's time for dinner, and you go into the dining room, and you sit on the floor and the food is put on a sheet. We must be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We need to have all the rooms of our biblical understanding completely filled with the appropriate furnishings. We must hold forth the faithful word as we have been taught. Continuing in the second chapter of Titus, Paul admonishes us to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Again, going back to that paragraph we read in the reprints, thy truth is the sanctifying power. The doctrines that we believe, if I can make the analogy, I think it fits. The doctrines that we believe, the scriptural truths that we have, are the genetic code of a new creature. And we know that there are many awful diseases that are caused by a failure of a certain component of the genetic code. We want to be healthy as new creatures. We want the genetic code of the new creature to be as sound as it can possibly be. Our belief system truly relates to the saying, you are what you eat. If you eat a lot of, I should have my dear sister Rachel come up and talk to us about this. She is an expert in nutrition. But if I have you come and just eat Pepsi Cola and Oreos all day, it might be good for the first minute or two, but after a while you would not feel well at all. We want to eat the proper things. But with our proper doctrinal understanding, with a proper focus on the genetic code of a new creature, we must speak, we must act as becometh sound doctrine. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about speaking doctrinal things. I think he's saying, if you have the fully sanctifying power of truth in your life, the following things which are sound, which are wholesome, which are good, which are a proper influence, will come out of you. So when he says, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, he starts in verse 2 first. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Behavior, an outgrowth of right doctrine. It's critical. The older men, you know, sometimes it's easy to confuse a fella getting old and slowing down with developing spiritual maturity. And there is a difference. A lot of men, when they get older and creakier and grayer and balder and rounder and all those things, they do tend to get more sober. You know, they don't run around like they used to. And they become a little more temperate, you know. They realize they can't eat the Oreos and the Pepsi Cola like they used to. And they act in a much more grave manner. But that could just be the product of natural aging. And I think there's another element that Paul adds to this. Those qualities that we just mentioned, those three qualities, sobriety, temperance, and being grave, those are very important. But there are three other qualities that he adds for the older men. And they are that they be sound in the King James it says sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. But in the Greek, it puts that very specific article in there. And more literally, it would read that they are sound in the faith, that they are sound in the love, that they are sound in the patience. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. Soundness in faith, realizing what things are good to speak to the brethren, what things are of a good, wholesome influence to the body of Christ. which things will promote the forward progress of the development of the body members, and which things might be a hindrance, which things might be a cause of constant irritation and debate. Each of us is responsible for deciding what those things must be as we teach the church. There's a statement by Solomon. I really appreciate Solomon. And I had read it, and I knew it was there in the Bible, and I had been looking for it for years ever after. I could never find it. But I knew that Solomon said it, and I was looking through Proverbs. And, you know, we have all these computer Bibles now, and so I was typing in every word search I could possibly imagine and going through the book of Proverbs. Well, it's in Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Wait. No, it does get better. You'll see. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. As the dead flies in the ointment cause it to stink and are just very inappropriate. You know, here's something that's so lovely and yet it has some dead flies in it. You know, I wouldn't want that. You know, you go to the pharmacy or whatever, and you order, well, yes, I'll have a pint of ointment, please. And when you take your package home, there are dead flies in it. Well, you're going to return it. You're not going to use it. It's putrid. Just like that. So it is inappropriate for them who, leading a godly Christian life, accumulating a record of influence for righteousness, an influence for holiness, an influence for godliness, an influence for godly love and the exercise of patience, is just so inappropriate for this little bit of folly to come out of the mouth and potentially ruin the work of years of careful Christian development. We must be very alert that the words of our mouth, the actions we take, are always such as try to glorify God, are always such as try to exert a good influence, because just a little folly is all it takes to ruin a reputation of wisdom and honor. Continuing on in Titus, we spoke about the old men, and we have others to speak to in the next 5 minutes. The aged women, Titus' admonition to them, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. The older women have been through life and have learned very well all that which life has to teach. And among our sisters, as I have fellowship with you and interact with you, the older sisters I'm speaking to specifically, though I don't think we don't have any older ones here, do we? We do. The graces of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading the role of wife, mother, sister, has brought much in the way of wisdom. And the privilege is there to exercise that holy influence, not just upon all the brethren, but as well and specifically upon the young women, that they might learn to love their husbands and love their children. Wait a minute. it almost seems unnecessary to admonish young sisters to love their husband and love their children. But I think just having that balance, you know, the experiences that are so common to the human race, all those difficulties that life has, they're universal. You know, the husband and the wife sometimes having exchanges that are not entirely pleasant. Our older sisters have been through that, and they understand the wisdom of how to resolve those issues. But for the younger women, moving along, I am amazed by young women. And I say that probably also with reference to my mom. You know, now that I'm about the age mom was when she passed away. And I reflect on that young woman raising three boys and one girl. And we were a handful. Bless her heart. She was a young woman. And I just remember the awe that I perceived my mother with, and the wisdom that she seemed to have, and the power and the love that she exercised in our lives. And as I look at the young women in the church, the young mothers, I'm very impressed likewise by the grace which with they try to bring up their children, to nurture them in the way of the Lord, to bring the Spirit of Christ and love into the household. We appreciate you very much. And as such, we're sure that you want the very best for your children. You know, some people move to a different town. Why? Well, the house was big enough, the yard was big enough. They want to move to another town so that they can go to better schools. They want the best for their kids. What's the best thing? Obviously, you can see where I'm going with this. What's the best thing you can possibly give your children? The truth. I heard it. The truth. The truth, the knowledge of the great God whom we have come to worship and serve. As parents, there's so much pressure these days to give our kids everything that every other kid has. I don't know if we were entirely successful. If you look at the rows and rows of Legos and things that we have stored in the house and all the little games and things, we provided pretty well for our kids. And that's okay, but we must be absolutely sure that we use this parental influence. Here is a life that potentially will go on in eternity to enjoy the favor and the blessing and the magnificence of their great Creator. Here is a life begun. Let us use our influence upon them to teach them the love of God and true devotion to Him. To servants, do your job as unto the Lord. Don't talk back to your masters. And more importantly, don't pilfer from your masters. Don't think, well, you know, I don't get a lot of appreciation around here, and I did plow another extra half of a field today, and my master didn't say, good job, well done, so I think I'm going to help myself to an extra handful of wheat today. They owe it to me. No, they don't owe it to you. We honestly settle for what our wages are as working people. And our role is to uncomplainingly do the job that we are asked to do, unless it's something unrighteous, and then we will not. But if it is not unrighteous, and we're not going to search to say, it is unrighteous, you're asking me to do that, we will commend our God, we will commend our religious beliefs, we will commend our faith, we will commend our light, we will commend the love of God that has filled our hearts by that influence that heartily and cheerily does that which our masters, our bosses,
require us to do.
Titus tells us that the grace of God has appeared, the grace of God that brings salvation to all. And as that grace of God comes upon us, what does it do? It teaches us, in verse 12, that denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And thank God for every opportunity we have to exert an influence that commends His majesty to the fallen race.